thankful that we have tonight to learn about your word. We're thankful for what you have given me to convey. I pray that I will just set aside myself and just speak your words through me, that I'm a vessel to be used to your honor and your glory. Father, we pray that the words that are spoken will be taken into our hearts and applied in our lives, that it will be ever before us as we think about different ways in which it might have personal application for us. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. Let's picture something very serious happening here. We have somebody come in waving a gun, and they grab Gary Grimes, take him hostage, and start dragging him out the back door. And so I run over here to my car, which is parked under the tree at the other end of the parking lot. And I was going hunting tomorrow, so I had my 270 Remington in the back, bolt action scope. And I whip it out, and this guy has Gary, and he's about the same height as Gary. And I'm about 100 yards away, and I say, "Hey, Gary, you want me to take him out?" And I said, "I won't do it unless you say. If you say it's okay, I'll go ahead and take him out. And I have one of two ways I can do it. I'll make the choice, but it's up to you whether or not I do it." And one way I could do it is to shoot through a soft part of your body that doesn't have any vital organs and take him out that way. Or I could, I have about 2 or 3 inches clearance just past your neck where your carotid artery is. I could take him out that way as well. What do you think? You're going to give me your permission to take him out? Now, I have some information about this guy, by the way. He just broke out of prison. He always kills his hostages. And so you're dead if you don't take the chance. What do you think? All right, go ahead, shoot. All righty. Well, Gary has just placed his trust in me. And he would probably have even a little more confidence and trust if he knew that at 100 yards I could easily hit a penny with a scope, that I tied the Marine Corps range record 20 years ago, and I'm an expert rifle shot, as well as I know all about anatomy and other things because I was on the police SWAT team when I was in the military, which would give him a little bit more confidence. Of course, the more information he has, the more confidence he would have that I would be able to do what I'm saying I'm doing. Let's give you another situation. Let's say, and I'll pick on somebody different this time. I'll pick on Alicia. Let's say I decided to take you to the top of the Empire State Building, okay? I have you go all the way up to the top, climb up on the edge, and I'm going to go back down below, and I want you to jump, and I'm going to catch you, okay? Now, all right, let's see. Let's say I was 10 times stronger and maybe 5 feet taller, then I'd catch you. How's that? No, you're not going to do it that way. You don't have as much trust in me to do that as Gary had in me to be able to shoot this guy that was taking him hostage, do you? And why is that? Well, let's say it was your only way off the Empire State Building. Otherwise, you're going to stay up there and starve to death and you couldn't get back down the stairs. Would you try to find another option, or would you still, if I said jump, would you jump into my arms? Oh, I know. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about trust, and specifically faith. And now let me ask you another question, Alicia. If God said, "Jump off the Empire State Building, I'll catch you," would you do it? Okay, and you, of course, you knew it was coming from God, not just a voice in your head. But when we... Why is it that you'd do it if God said to do it, as opposed to me?
Because I know God can do it. I know he can't do it.
Okay. How do you know God can do it?
Because of what I've learned about him in his word.
Okay, so you've learned about God in his word, and because of what you know about him in his word, you are going to go ahead and trust him, right?
Right.
But because you know about my abilities, and actually all humans' abilities, I don't think I'd trust anybody to jump into their arms off the Empire State Building, because nobody would be able to catch it. But because you know about human abilities, you also would not trust that same situation and trust to be able to jump into a human's arms. Jesus says in Mark 10:27 that with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And with that as a start, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It starts off with the inferential coordinating conjunction theo, and starts off with therefore, and this is an inference drawn from what has already transpired in Paul's letter. Those of you that have been here from my continuing saga of 1 Thessalonians know that in the first chapter we found out about the church at Thessalonica and how they had a work of faith and a labor of love and a steadfastness of hope such that they had turned from idols, dead idols, to a living and true God, and were a witness to the entire region, the entire Near East, not just Macedonia and Achaia, but the entire area, it says. And then in chapter 2, we found out that when Paul came to Thessalonica, he ministered in such a way that he presented himself with integrity, that he did not minister from error, that he did not minister from an impurity of his soul or his words, and he did not minister with any sort of deceit, and he did not try to defraud them or corrupt them using false teaching from the Word, but he taught them the true Word of God, which they accepted as being from God, and as a result, they had their eyes focused on eternity. Well, Paul had been, as you know, the sequence of events here is that Paul had gone from Philippi, where he had been beaten and thrown into jail, to Thessalonica, where he had been run out of town, to Berea, where the same people who ran him out of town in Thessalonica also ran him out of town in Berea. And from there, he ended up in Athens. And he was very concerned at that point about how the Thessalonians were doing, because he had spent such a short time with them. And again, we're not sure of the amount of time that he was there. All we know is in the first chapter it tells us that he spent 3 Sundays in the synagogue teaching. And so he had spent a short time there, and he was concerned about them. So we find in the third chapter that he wants to send Timothy. And he sends Timothy from Athens, but Athens is not where he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. We know that he went from there on to Corinth, and that he wrote the book in the city of Corinth. But while he was in Athens, he says, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And which afflictions is he talking about? Well, the afflictions that the Thessalonians were coming under. We saw that in chapter 2, that the same kind of people that drove out, that killed Jesus and drove out the prophets, or killed Jesus and the prophets and drove out the apostles, had risen up in Thessalonica and were attacking the Thessalonian believers. And so we knew that they were under a lot of pressure, and so he does not want them to be disturbed by these afflictions. And he says that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. Now, Paul's using the first person plural, we, because he had just suffered affliction in Philippi. He suffered affliction, obviously, in Thessalonica when they ran him out, and again in Berea. And again, all along the way, he's constantly being attacked. And we also saw by the defensive nature of the second chapter that he was probably being run down, and these people that were attacking the Thessalonians were also saying, bad-mouthing Paul left and right. But so Paul uses includes himself in under the afflictions. But of course it also includes the Thessalonians. So it says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. So here we see that while he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back, said, you know, go back and find out how they're doing. And then while he was in Corinth, Timothy came back to him and gave him a report. And so he's writing this book after he got that report. And has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren,
In all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith, or your face, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself, Jesus our Lord, direct you our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Well, let's go back and just look a little bit at the Greek as we work our way through this passage. I like to read it all through. I like to kind of give you an overview as we're traveling through here. Sometimes we get so focused on one word or one part of one word that we kind of lose a sense of overall of where we're going and what's going on. But I do want to go back and talk about just a few of the Greek words that are in here to give you assurance as far as the correct translation. And assurance that what you're reading that is in fact what it says. So the first word, as I mentioned before, is theo, and it does mean therefore. Next one is, it says, when we can endure it no longer. And this is actually a participle from stego, and it means to bear up under, and it literally means to cover so closely, or to like almost like covering a boat with tar and pitch, so that water cannot get in. And this is what it means literally, but figuratively, obviously, he's not talking about a boat here or some vessel that's in water, like a jar or something else like that. But he's talking about endurance, being able to endure, being able to not leak out or not leak in. And so the figurative meaning is here to endure. So it's a correct translation when we could endure it no longer. It says, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And verse 2 says, and we sent Timothy, and this is what it says, Timothy, is a translation here, and obviously. And then it says, our brother and God's fellow worker. God's fellow worker is synergos. It's an accusative masculine noun, meaning fellow worker. It's something that Paul uses commonly. The word seen is a preposition that is combined with word ergos or ergon, which means to work, and it just means to work together. And used as a noun as it is here, it's an accusative singular masculine noun. It means a fellow worker. And then it says in God, in the God. And then it also says in the gospel of Christ. Now, that in the gospel of Christ starts off with a preposition en, plus the dative, to evangelio, and it means the good news. And most of the times the word in or en is translated in, and so the way the New American Standard has translated and the King James has translated is God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. But there is another possibility of a translation when it's in the dative, according to the various syntax manuals. And with this preposition can also be translated with, and as a with a thing or as a with a, an idea of possession. And so it could also have a thought of our brother and God's fellow worker with the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's coming back with the good news of Christ. And then the next one has two infinitives here. The first one is from stirizo, and it's an aorist active infinitive of purpose. Now, is this easier to read than the stuff I gave you, what was it, last Thursday? Or last a week ago Tuesday? I don't remember. Lost my brain here. And if Carl's idea works, it'll be even bigger. He has an idea to make it twice as wide and bright as it is right here. Anyway, aorist active infinitive of the word stirizo, and this word literally means to put something or place something firmly in a location. And Paul is saying that he sent Timothy to strengthen, as what the English translation says,
But the literal translation is to put something firmly in a place. Now, that can't be the actual translation here because Timothy's, you know, it's an intangible item he's talking about. He's talking about their faith, and we'll see that at the end of this particular verse. But he wants to strengthen their faith. He doesn't want to put their faith in place. They already have faith in place. We've seen that. And this is also talking about an actual physical location. So we know it cannot be this literal translation. The only reason I'm mentioning this is because whenever we look at the Bible, we need to first examine it and see if we can look at it, whatever it's saying, literally. And there's a lot of people that will take a lot of passages and say, well, that's just figurative, or there's a really an underlying mystical application to this passage. Well, look at a passage. Anytime you're reading, for instance, if you're doing devotions, when you read it, try to read it literally first. And if it doesn't work literally, then don't do it that way. But let me give you an example. A seven-headed beast with 10 horns came up out of the sea, and his face looked like this, and his body like this. And that is figurative language, because there's not going to be such a literal beast like that arising out of the sea. That's talking about what's going to happen in the tribulation, and it is figurative language. But you look at a passage like that and you say, no, this can't be right. This cannot be read literally. It doesn't make any sense. Now, we have to be careful, on the other hand. There may be something you say, well, this doesn't seem to make sense when I read it literally, but perhaps it should be read literally. But for the most part, you guys have been well-grounded enough in the Word that you can take a look at that stuff and sort that sort of thing out. But the literal translation does mean this, and so we're going to look at the figurative translation, and it's actually a medical term, figuratively, to cause someone to become stronger. Excuse me. While you're praying, you might pray for my throat. I have a post-nasal drip starting here, and it means that little tickle in your throat, the little, you know, sore throat, burny kind of thing, and I don't want to develop into a sore throat. That would not be good. But anyway, this is actually a medical term that they use also figuratively to cause someone to become stronger. And what our pastor went through today was a procedure to cause his stomach walls to become stronger. And so the doctors worked on him to strengthen his stomach walls. And this, if they were talking in Greek, this could be a word that they could use, stedidzo. And the word here, obviously, presupposes that an assault that threatens faith or zeal, and its aim is the impregnability of faith in spite of afflictions, just like in medicine. Think of the analogy here. These people are being attacked. Their faith is under attack. And now he's sending Paul, like a doctor, to come in and strengthen their faith. And so the way the New American Standard has translated it is a good translation. Let's look at some similar uses in other passages. I guess we won't look at those things unless we look those things up, because I didn't write them down. Anyhow, here's some similar passages where they use the similar word, sedizo, is being used. Luke 22:32, Acts 14:22, Acts 16:5, Romans 1:11, and Romans 16:25. I've been told that I shouldn't admit mistakes when I'm up here teaching. But, you know, we make mistakes. We're human, and we don't always get do everything that we thought we were going to be doing, and so sometimes we make mistakes, and I don't mind admitting when I make mistakes, since I tend to make a lot of them. But that's the first infinitive. The second infinitive is an old friend. In fact, it's one we studied when we looked at the second chapter, parakaleo. And this also is an aorist active infinitive. By the way, these are infinitives of purpose. He sent Timothy for the purpose of both strengthening and parakaleo. Does anybody remember what parakaleo means?
To walk alongside.
Exactly. To cheer them on, to act like a coach, to rah-rah and help and lift them up and encourage them to move them on. It can also mean to exhort. And it means to
See, Alicia got it right, exactly here. So to stand alongside and cheer through words of encouragement and warning, the exhortation part, most often used for spiritual encouragement, to come alongside and urge earnestly through words of advice and warning, as a legal advisor, as a pleader, a proxy, or an advocate, and I would add here as a coach. I think a coach performs the same kinds of functions. Other scriptures that talk about the same thing, as far as the encouragement of the scriptures themselves, Romans 15:4 says that for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement, same word, of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we know in 15:4 that the scriptures give us encouragement. Philippians 2:1 says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and that's a first-class condition saying since therefore there is encouragement in Christ. So we find in Philippians 2:1 that there is encouragement in Christ, same word. Hebrews 12:5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. The word exhortation here is the same word, Hebrews 12:5. And then Hebrews 13:22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. In other words, he's saying, I know what I'm telling you in Hebrews is tough, but bear with it. This is a word of exhortation. It's written for you. And so, again, we see the concept that the scriptures are written for encouragement. All right, the next word is the word hyper, spelled in Greek, on the ypsilon. Hyper, and you can just, oops, that's a Greek E, sorry. Hyper, that's where we get our word hyper from. This is a preposition, and it's used with the genitive here, and it's the genitive of advantage, meaning for the sake of. So Timothy is coming to strengthen and to encourage you. I left out the personal pronoun, imas, but he's coming to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of, and the next word is tis pistos, or pisteos. I'm going to get in trouble on this one, I know, because I'm not pronouncing it right. But tis pisteos, and of course it's from pistis. And of course, I think I have an overhead here. Pistis, genitive of advantage. It's a noun, it's the articular use here, meaning the faith of you. And what has PT told us? That generally when we find the articular use of the word pistis, it usually means the body of belief, which we call doctrine. This word is translated faith, belief, trust, that which is believed, or the body of believed doctrine, perception by which we are to view life, trust or belief based on an understanding of the communicated word of God. And as an example for this, I give you. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. There you go. It doesn't stand there so well when it's this kind. Can you see this one okay? What does this passage tell us, by the way? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does faith come from? Word of God. Very simple, yes. And what I want to do is just briefly, just very briefly, talk about the doctrine of faith. And I think it's so important for us to talk about the doctrine of faith because it's a doctrine that most of us, I look here and I see a lot of people that have been at Westside for a length of time and don't shut down just because we're talking about a doctrine that's fairly basic. Philippians 3:1 tells us, I do not hesitate to tell you the same things again, for it's a safeguard to you. And we find in Paul talking in Philippians, the third chapter there, that
I know I've told you this stuff before, but it's okay. And it's okay for you to learn it again, because the more you learn it, the better it is for you. It's a safeguard for you. We know that there are three systems of human perception. Three systems of human perception. First one is rationalism. Rationalism is reasoning or thinking. Thinking from the source of knowledge in itself. And it's superior to and independent of any other source of perception. In other words, I think about something in my mind. And I think it through. And I think, you know, that sounds pretty good. And I'm not relying on any experiments or tests that I've done. I'm just thinking through some principles. And this is something that Plato, with his philosophies, was famous for. And that he used the system of rationalism for thinking. And so he tried to rationalize, is there a God? Let me think about that. And that's not necessarily a good system of perception if you have any flaws in your thinking there. Rationalism says that reality is what you think to be true. Who was it that said, I think, therefore I am? Is that Rochard? Anyhow, some famous psychiatrist that I've forgotten about. Rationalism requires a high IQ, and that's the area of perception that we get systems of human philosophy. And what's the second method or second system of perception? Does anybody remember? Empiricism. Yes. What's empiricism? That's right. Things that you can touch. Anything that your five senses, or some people would like to say six senses, can determine and think about or experience somehow. That's empiricism. Empiricism is knowledge from perception by observation and experience, rather than by theory. All ideas are derived from some sensuous experience, and I don't mean sensuous in the bad sense of the term, but sensuous as in using your five senses, using the eyes, ears, nose, touch, etc., having no innate or a priori conceptions. Well, the third system of perception, of course, is faith. Now, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence in the authority and the veracity of another. And I'll repeat that. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on the confidence in the authority and veracity of another. And I have some sub-points here. You don't need to copy these things down, but just listen and think them through in your mind. Use your rationalism as you perceive by faith to think through what I'm telling you. Number one, faith is not based on one's own knowledge, as is rationalism or empiricism. Number two, perception by faith is always non-meritorious. It depends on authority, veracity meaning truth, and ability of someone else. It requires authority. And let me give you an example. We learn by submitting ourselves to the authority of the leading of the Holy Spirit. We know we can't learn without the Holy Spirit. We learn by submitting ourselves to the authority of what is written in this word. We learn by submitting ourselves to the authority of the one who is doing the teaching. And all of you guys are submitting yourself to my authority, not because I'm some big shot, because I'm teaching God's word. And you're doing a great job because you're paying attention, you're listening. That's a submission to authority. Well, by doing that and accepting what God is saying about himself as truth, you are perceiving by means of faith. A faith also means a system of doctrine or creed perceived by faith. That is, what you believe. The object of faith is always God and what Bible doctrine says about him. The object of faith always has merit. The object has merit, not the subject. We're the subject. There's no merit in ourselves. But when we use faith, we call it non-meritorious because we're placing faith in someone else, in whatever we're having our faith in. And there's a lot of examples in the human realm of faith. For instance, you walk into a room. This is a great example. And it's dark. What are you going to do? Turn on the light switch. You expect that light to come on, don't you? And if it doesn't, you know there's something wrong, but you expect it to come on. Faith, you are acting on that light switch. And that's just a human thing. When you sit down on a chair, or the pews, you expect them to hold your weight. You don't expect them to crash underneath you. If you expected that, you wouldn't be sitting down on them. So by faith, you're sitting down on that. Now, when we talk about God, it's a whole different realm. It's the difference between jumping off the Empire State Building into my arms versus into God's arms. And by the way, God gives us a lot of Empire State Buildings to jump off of. I don't know if you realize that or not. I call them spiritual cliffs in life. And I say that when... I've seen it over and over in my life, and I assume it's true in most believers' life, but we know that God tests us, and we know that God puts us through various trials so that we can build up our faith. And one of the things that he asks us to do a lot of times is to step up to the edge of a cliff, and he gives us all the information and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to step off, and I want you to trust me. Now, you know there's nothing beneath you if God decides not to catch you. And a lot of times we're afraid to step off the cliff. I know a lot of people that will walk up to the cliff and say, no, I don't think so. I'll go use the rope and go down my way. Or I'll use a ladder and go find some stairs or some other way. Or maybe I'll just stay here on the cliff, never move on at all, because I think that it's just too dangerous to go off that cliff. Well, God wants us to jump off the cliff. And what happens when we jump off the cliff? You know, I can stand there at the bottom of the Empire State Building and tell Alicia, say, you know, if you will jump off into my arms, I know you're going to be safe, and you will have a new level of respect and trust for me if you do this. And she says, no way. A lot of people say no way to God. They do. God says, puts a situation in front of them, I need you to trust me on this one. They say, no way. But God says, if you will trust me in this one, you will have a new level of respect and a deeper level of trust for me the next time I bring you to an even higher cliff to jump off of. And a lot of people say, no way. But there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I'll do it. Or maybe they'll say, okay, I'll do it on these small cliffs. I know I won't get hurt too badly. But when the bigger cliffs and the bigger tests start coming, they look at those and go, I don't know. This is a really tough one. And so they don't jump off. I have brought something else with me that I was going to read, and now I cannot find it. Okay, well, we won't read that. I want to show you another passage which is very famous, and I want us to think about it for just a second, that talks about faith. And you have to let me know if you've ever heard of this before. For we walk by faith and not by sight. When you think about faith as a system of perception, and I want you to think about this. This really helped me to just say faith is always doctrine, and doctrine is how you walk. Kind of leaves some gaps in between. And it's true. But for my way of thinking, I needed to be able to walk through these gaps. And the way I looked at it and made it really easy for me is to say that faith is a system by which we perceive life through God's eyes. We perceive life through God's eyes. Well, how do we get God's viewpoint, or what we call divine viewpoint? We get divine viewpoint by seeing what God has to say and basically using this as our portal for looking at life. And everything we see and everything we do, we weigh it based on what we perceive, based on what the Word says. And so we start looking at life through God's eyes. And when he says to walk by faith, not by sight, what is that saying to us? You have physical sight. Is Paul telling you that when you walk, you need to just pretend you're blind and not go? No. He wants you to keep your eyes open. He doesn't want you stumbling over a physical rock. But we know that we're in a spiritual battle. We know that we have a spiritual life that we are supposed to live that is not the physical life, although the physical life impacts it greatly. And so when he tells us to walk by faith, he's telling us, forget about what your physical eyes see in terms of spiritual things. And think about what my Word has to say. So when you're approaching a situation or a decision or a problem or anything. You need to be looking through God's eyes in light of the Word, in light of the mind of Christ. Now, there's two parts to this. One is the sight, where you see, but what are you doing? You're walking. What is walking used in the New Testament as an analogy for? The Christian life. This is the Christian way of life. So all throughout the Christian way of life, you need to be looking at life. You need to be living this Christian life through, basically, through God's viewpoint or through God's eyes or in, what do they call it, in mind's eye or... I forget. I'm trying to think of a little phrase that they say in the mind's eye or something like that. But we're looking at, we're putting ourselves into the way God would look at a situation or the way God would view a problem. And doesn't that make it a little bit easier? You know, if you come across something that is so tough and so hard and you take a step back and say, wait a second. I'm trusting myself. I'm not trusting what God has said about it. That changes the perspective. Remember we talked about, when I taught about prayer from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that we're supposed to be thankful in everything. And why are we thankful in everything? Because it takes our mind off of ourselves and all our hardship and aches and pains that we're going through and says, God, thank you for putting this me in this situation. There must be a reason. And as we learn and understand more about God and how he does things, we learn more about what the Word says about life and how we should handle life, we begin looking at things a little bit more in the way God wants us to look at things, in the way God would be looking at things, in the way Jesus would be looking at things when he was walking on this earth. What would Jesus do? I mean, that's a simplified version, but it's the same kind of concept that you need to be looking at life as you're walking through it. Not standing still, but walking, moving forward with balance through God's perception. I want to put a sequence of thoughts up here. There's a favorite song that we sing called Trust and Obey. And we talk about the fact that the only way to be happy in life is to trust and obey. Well, in order to obey, we have to submit ourselves to God's authority, right? And there's a sequence here that is directly connected to faith. In order for us to submit to God, as it says here, we first must be able to trust God. Okay? In order to trust God, we must believe what he says. In order for us to believe what he says, we have to know something about him. We have to know him in order to believe him. Because I can tell Alicia to jump off this Empire State Building, and I tell her, I have some special knowledge that you don't know about. I have some special understanding here. There is a reason why I want you to do this, and I'm telling you, you're going to be safe. Okay? If I did, in fact, have some special ability or power to keep her safe, and she knew about that, then she would trust me more, and therefore she would submit to that, right? But she also knows that she doesn't know that, or she knows that I don't have that special ability, and therefore she doesn't trust and doesn't act. A lot of times we don't submit ourselves because we don't trust God. Now, people will say they trust God. People will come to church and say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I trust God. But if you are not submitting to his will and his way, trusting and obeying in whatever area that is, in that area, you do not truly trust God. Either you don't trust his goodness. There's a lot of people that won't submit themselves to God's will because they're afraid that God's going to make them a missionary and send them to Africa. Why? Because they don't trust him. They don't trust that he knows what's best for them. They don't trust in his goodness. Okay, there's a lot of people that get mad and angry at God because a loved one was taken. Why? They don't trust that God knows what he's doing. And why don't they trust what God is doing? Because they don't know God. They don't know God the way they need to know God. And how do we know God? Alicia said it earlier. His word. People that don't have his word do not submit to God. People who only academically have his word won't submit to God either. If you find yourself in situations constantly not submitting to God's will for one reason or another, and you think, well, I've learned all this doctrine, perhaps it is there academically and not a part of your soul because you haven't applied it. And it's really a progression as you think about going through the Christian life, as you think about walking by faith and not by sight. If we go up to a small Empire State Building, and God says, jump off of it, and we jump off of it. Oh, okay, God caught me in this one. Yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty cool. And God brings you up to the next one. It's, you know, a couple stories higher. Well, you know, last time God caught me. I think he'll do it again. Jump off. Oh, yeah, he caught me again. Your confidence is building. You're more and more willing to submit yourself. And the more you learn about his word, the more you know him, the more you believe what he says, the more you trust him, and therefore the more you submit to him. There's a lot of people that are running around trying to submit to God that don't know his word. You know, there are these churches that do the dog and pony shows and don't have solid Bible teaching. They don't know his word. In 15 minutes, or sometimes 10 minutes, that they allot to the pastor for teaching, he is not going to get through much depth of the word. And if they don't know the word, they are not going to submit. They may think they're submitting, but what are they really submitting to? Themselves. Because you can't submit in knowledge. You can't knowingly do God's will if you don't know what it is. And you're not going to know what it is unless you have his word. Now I'll take us back to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The word faith is used here a number of times. And Paul is trying to encourage the Thessalonians. He's saying some things here about faith as well. We found that in verse 2, and I'm going to give you some principles, just six principles here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We find in verse 2 that Paul sent, now this is not the principle, Paul sent Timothy to strengthen the Thessalonians, right? So what does that tell us? Our faith needs to be strengthened. Our faith needs to be strengthened. That's a principle that we can grasp from this verse 2 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second principle is, it's also in verse 2, our faith needs to be encouraged. We need encouragement. We're humans. Our faith needs to be encouraged. Now, if we define faith, this is the articular use, as the body of knowledge that we have from the Bible, the belief in the Word of God, how would you encourage someone to learn the Word of God? Or how would you encourage someone in the body of our belief? By teaching them the Word of God. And we know that Timothy was a pastor because we found that in 1 and 2 Timothy. He may have been young, but he was still able to teach, and he went back to the Thessalonians and probably taught them. And so by his teaching, he strengthened them, and he also encouraged them. Well, not all of us are teachers, but all of us can encourage. Principle number 3. If we look down at verse 5, it says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain." What is he saying here? He's saying that our faith can be attacked by Satan. Because who's the tempter? There's only one tempter that's named like this in Scripture, and that's Satan. Paul's telling us in verse 5 that our faith can be attacked by Satan. And let us never minimize the fact that Satan's out there. We find in 1 Peter that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
This roaring lion, that word seeking means to be looking, looking at all your weaknesses. Let's see. How can I trip up Ryan? He's growing too much. I need to put some stumbling blocks in his way. He's seeking to devour you, seeking to devour me, seeking to devour each one of us, we're told. Number four. Look at verse 7. It says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So when they found out from Timothy, when Paul found out from Timothy what, how their faith had grown and how they had reacted in faith and how they had been walking by faith and not by sight, we saw that in the first chapter, what happened? We find that our faith can comfort and encourage others. I know that our pastor is encouraged whenever he sees his congregation growing. That's certainly an encouragement to him. So we know that our faith can comfort and encourage others. Verse 7 here. Principle number 5 is found in verse 8. "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." He just got through talking about faith and how that had comforted and encouraged them. Now he's asking them to stand firm in it. So we find that our faith needs to stand its ground. Our faith needs to stand its ground. Or another way of putting it, our faith needs to take a stand. There's a lot of things going on right now to try to undermine the faith of Christians, the doctrine of Christians. Our pastor is so dogmatic about the precise teaching of the Word. Why? Because he wants to take a stand concerning faith, concerning our body of understood knowledge about God. Principle number 6 is found in verse 10. "As night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So Paul's saying, we want to come back and teach you some more so that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Principle is, our faith needs to be matured. Our faith needs to be matured. Now, I always have a few principles of application because I think it's good for us to think about how it applies in our own lives personally. Not just, it's good for my neighbor, good for the general Christian, but good for our own lives personally. Now, I want you to take this home and I want you to think about it. How does this apply to me? Well, let me give you some possible thoughts. Number one, do I ever find myself at odds with what the Bible teaches? Now, that could be taken in a number of different ways. Could be outright antagonism, but I'm not meaning it that way. It's kind of like, oh man, I hear what the Bible's saying and I don't see that in my life. Well, we all find ourselves at odds at one time or another. So, principle number 2. Am I doing everything I should do each day to strengthen my understanding of how God views things? You know, we're cutting back on the Bible class schedule right now. But we still have Mondays with no Bible class now, Wednesdays with no Bible class. We have Fridays, Saturdays with no Bible class. And now Sunday evening with no Bible class. And so you have to see, how can you strengthen your understanding of God and how the way He looks at things every day? What's a good way?
I know it's obvious, but I like participation. Yes, Carl, I see that. Devotions, prayer, listening to the Spirit. What are you doing, everything you should do each day? Every single day. You can't let a day go by. Think about it. You're in Bible class here for what, an hour? And it's not even an hour because we get started 15 minutes late. Okay, so you're here for 45 minutes out of a 24-hour day. Let's assume you spend 8 hours sleeping, but most of us really don't. It's usually 7 hours or 6 hours sleeping. So that leaves us about 17 hours of living. 17 hours of living versus 45 minutes of intake of the Word of God. Not much. And if you aren't doing that on a daily basis, something on a daily basis. You know, this is incredible. I've had such a great time teaching because, you know, I'm forced to be in the Word like mega hours each week. And as I'm in there, it's neat the way things start coming together. And I mean, I read through, you know, I read these concepts of faith and here in 1 Thessalonians 3 as I'm going through here. And then, oh, yeah, the doctrine of faith. And I start thinking through how it intertwines and how it affects. And you start seeing how all Scripture comes together and dovetails. Well, you guys need to be keeping in the Word yourselves on a regular basis. Every person in here individually needs to be in the Word on a daily basis. And then when you're thinking about it, you need to be thinking about it. I'm driving, you know, I had to work today, like I usually have to work, and I had to drive out to Tempe, and as I'm driving back from Tempe, I'm thinking about my lesson. I'm just thinking through faith. How does faith work in my life? How does this perception of everything that's happening to me and all of my circumstances work when I'm trying to think about it through God's eyes? And I'm not being arrogant saying that, yeah, I can be like God. I'm saying God has told us this is the mind of Christ and this is how we are to view things. And then I'm trying to think of things in terms of the Bible. And as I'm thinking, so I think about different situations. How should I be looking at this? How should I be looking at that? That's personal application. I'm thinking about the Word of God too. When you do a devotion, it should be something that has real an impact so that you can be thinking about it through the day. Paul in Philippians tells us to think on those things that are above, those things that are pure, those things that are right, those things that are full of integrity and goodness, goodness from God. And we need to be doing that. Third thing. We know that Paul sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage their faith. We know that our faith can strengthen and encourage others. I want you to think of one thing you could do this week to help encourage or strengthen or comfort someone else's faith, someone else in their faith. I want you to think of one thing this week that you could do, because we are supposed to have an active sort of faith. We find that in James. That's what the whole book is about, the practical application of faith. Faith needs to have an outworking. People should see your faith in action. What's one thing that you could do to comfort or encourage somebody else in their faith this week? And there's lots of opportunities. Lots of opportunities. Think of one thing right now. And I don't mean to make light of it, because it is serious. It's something we need to do. Well, think about it. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, I pray that you will lay on our hearts a burden for someone else this week, whether it's a card to our pastor, whether it's a telephone call to a friend, whether it's finding out if someone needs prayer in a particular area, or whether it's a kind word to a coworker, a source of encouragement from our faith, from our body of belief, from the things we've learned about you that we can pass on and treat someone else with. Father, thank you for what you have for us here. Thank you for the fact that we can actually take a look at life in a whole new and different way through your eyes. We just pray that as we go out into the night, that we will think about that and think about different circumstances. When we're faced with a circumstance, ask ourselves why you have us there. What is your will in that moment? Perhaps it's to witness to somebody. Perhaps it's just to see if we can handle the situation, the small cliff, because you have a bigger cliff for us up ahead. Father, thank you for this time. We ask that you dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.